So as you know, today is the first day of what we often now call Passion Week. In other words, the last week of Christ's earthly ministry. Many believers take time during the week to read the scriptures throughout the week that happen on the particular day. So like today, we would read the scripture on his triumphal entry, and then tomorrow we would read, you know, about his going into the temple and cleansing the temple and so on. I certainly encourage you to do that, to read through what happened during that week. And a large part of the Gospels are actually dedicated to that week. But this morning, I want to take us through this week. I want us to remember what exactly Jesus was here to do. He suffered so much for us. And it began with the Jewish people celebrating Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, only to end with their, quote, political savior, unquote, dead. And see, that was the problem. The Jews saw Jesus as a great teacher, as a healer. And they thought that his talk of a new kingdom meant that he would overthrow Rome and that he would deliver them from the Roman oppression. But Jesus, on the other hand, saw this week very differently. As he made his way into the city and as the people were cheering and worshiping, he accepted their praise, he accepted their worship, but he himself remained very sober-minded as he approached the city of Jerusalem. In fact, at one point, he stopped and he prayed over Jerusalem. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." We read that in Matthew 23 and in Luke 13. Well, this morning we're going to look at three scenes that took place during the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And that week, again, that we call Passion Week. The first scene is Christ's triumphal entry. The second is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the third is the death of Christ on the cross. And in each of these scenes, there is a different title that is attributed or given to Jesus that highlights the significance of who Christ is and what it means for us. So, let's begin with the first scene this morning, and that is the triumphal entry, and it's taken from Matthew chapter 21, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. But before we get there, Jesus and his disciples were making their way to Jerusalem. They had just come through Jericho, and they were approaching Bethany and Bethpage, and they were near the Mount of Olives. And so let's pick up the narrative in chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So Christ's entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey was not some random event that was just thrown together, but rather it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that Old Testament prophecy is from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And it's partially quoted here in the text we just read, but let me read to you exactly what Zechariah wrote. He said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Jesus fulfilled this Old Testament prophecy. But he didn't just fulfill this prophecy, but he fulfilled all the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning himself and what he had come to do. Not one of them was overlooked. Now Matthew is recording the crowd's excitement and their praise as he rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. And the account notes that the people were spreading their cloaks. Both the disciples put theirs on the donkey, and many of the people put their cloaks on the road, and they were cutting branches and putting them on the road. And you know, you might think, what's the point of mentioning that? But it's significant. The spreading of the cloak symbolized the people's submission to Christ as king. And the palm branches symbolized Jewish nationalism. It connected the nation of Israel to significant Jewish victories as well as the Festival of Tabernacles. And though these symbols are important, I want us to focus on what exactly the people were saying as he was riding into Jerusalem. Look at verse 9 again. And we read, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This word Hosanna is the actual Greek word, and it means, oh, save. The people were excited, and they were expecting that Jesus was going to save them from the oppressive Roman rule. But the crowd failed to realize that the saving Jesus was about to accomplish had nothing to do with politics, but everything to do with a spiritual salvation. We also see in that verse the very first title that is ascribed to Jesus when they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So by calling him the Son of David, they were acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah that was prophesied to come. They were expecting that Christ was going to set up his kingdom right then. And they had more of a political view than an eternal view in mind here. Because in the Jews' mind, King David, he had delivered the nation from Israel, from all their enemies. And so the expectation on their mind was that Jesus was going to do the same. The next thing they shouted was, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The people were celebrating Jesus' arrival, and as they shouted their praises, it was causing great consternation and anger with the religious leaders. And if we were to read Luke's account, we would see that the Pharisees demanded Jesus to rebuke his disciples to stay quiet. But Jesus answered their criticism with, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." You see, Christ's time had finally come. And his Father was going to glorify his Son. So therefore, the very rocks would respond with praise if the people did not. They were celebrating his arrival, thinking again that the Israeli kingdom was going to be restored. However, Jesus was coming to do what he had come into this world to do, and that is to accomplish redemption for the lost. The Greek word that's used for Lord here is kurios, and it's most often used as a title of honor, expressing respect or reverence, such as how a servant would greet their master. And Jesus was called by this title on multiple occasions. And so the people were celebrating the arrival of their king, who they believed was going to set them free from the hands of the Romans. But just within a few days of all their cheering and celebration, many of these same people would turn to jeers in demanding his crucifixion. So that's the first scene that we see of Passion Week. Now let's focus our attention on the second one, which is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. And that's found in Mark chapter 14, verses 17 to 25, if you want to turn over there. See, Jesus had spent Monday and Tuesday of the week interacting with people, specifically religious leaders. He was responding to their challenges of his divine authority as the Messiah. And then on Wednesday, there's really not a lot written in Scripture regarding the events of Wednesday. It was primarily the day that people were preparing and getting ready for the Passover meal, which would begin on Wednesday evening, sometime before sundown, so roughly 6 p.m. And so as we look to this next scene, we need to remember something. The plot to kill Jesus has begun in earnest. Judas has secretly agreed to betray Christ. The disciples have prepared the upper room for the Passover meal, and they are now gathered around that table. And so we pick up the conversation in Mark 14, verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Now in Luke's account, he records Jesus mentioning that he had a desire to eat the Passover with his disciples before he would suffer. We see that in Luke 22. And I believe that the primary reason was to show them, his disciples, a symbolic picture of what was about to happen to him in just a few hours. The Lord's Supper would come to be, and it still is, a very critical practice for the disciples and all believers from that point forward. It's to remind us and to remind them of the significance of Christ's crucifixion. But here in Mark's passage, all the disciples, including Judas, are gathered at the table in the upper room. And Jesus makes this shocking statement, "One of you will betray me." As you might imagine, they were taken aback at such an idea. And they were sorrowful. And one after the other of the disciples were asking, "Is it I? Is it I?" Jesus then tells them that it's the one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Turn your attention to verse 21. As Jesus continues, he says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." The phrase, "the Son of Man goes as it is written of him," is important for us not to just run over that too quickly. Because we need to remember, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. The Old Testament wrote of what was happening at this time. But we also see in this text the second title that is attributed to Christ. So in the first title, we saw the Son of David, and again, identified Jesus belonging to the Davidic messianic line as the Messiah, as the King and Deliverer of Israel. But here, the second title, Son of Man, connects Jesus to our humanity. And what does that connection mean? Well, it means simply this, that He can identify with us. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and through His life on earth, He experienced everything that we as humans would experience. He can identify with us. And as we pick up in verse 22, Jesus takes bread and He breaks it. He prays and then distributes it to His disciples. And while He's doing this, He tells them, "Take or eat, this is My body." And He does the same with the wine. The bread and the wine, though, are symbols. Jesus is using them metaphorically to represent His crucifixion and His death. He was not speaking literally, as the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation asserts. That doctrine teaches that the bread and the wine literally become the blood and the body of Christ. But that is not at all what Jesus was saying, and nor was He implying this. What Jesus was doing was instituting this ordinance as a symbol that would help those who would believe on Him for salvation to remember the incredible price that was paid for their salvation. And this is what Jesus meant when He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me," just as we read in Luke's account of this moment. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:25, he says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." We're not given any instruction on how often we should observe communion, but when we do, we are to remember what Christ did for us, His sacrifice for us. Communion is a solemn time. It's a time to remember, a time to reflect. If you remember a few months ago, when Andrew was leading the service, we made the Lord's Supper the focal point of the service. Everything that we did was centered around the Lord's Supper. And I would love for us to do that again in the near future. Because what it does is it helps us to get our minds completely on the cross. And it gives us a space for each of us to examine our hearts and to be sure that we are prepared to participate in this most sacred act. And this is what Jesus was doing for His disciples. He was communicating that the events of the next few days were going to be of eternal importance, and that they would need to pay attention and remember these things. And so now let's turn to Mark 15, verse 33, as we look at our third and final scene this morning. And that is the death of Christ. So this third scene is the climax of the week. The events of this week and really the previous few years have finally come to a head. For roughly 3 years, the religious leadership has sought to rid themselves of Christ, and they have finally had enough. Judas has given the Pharisees a means and an opportunity to finally rid themselves of Jesus. So, as you remembered, Jesus and His disciples, after the Passover dinner, went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus prayed. Well, while they were there, the temple guard arrived and arrested Jesus. He was then tried and convicted in a Jewish kangaroo court and a political Roman court, ending with Pilate condemning Jesus to die. Christ was then brutally beaten, almost to death. He was paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, and then He was nailed to a cross as a common criminal. We read in verse 25 that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, meaning 9 a.m. And so for 3 hours, Jesus hung there, being ridiculed, mocked, and scorned by those passing by. Even the chief priests and the scribes, they were mocking him as well. They said, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And so now as we look at Mark 15, beginning in verse 33, we see Christ hanging on the cross, suffering for us. Picking up in verse 33, we read, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last and said, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" So now it's the sixth hour. It's about noon. Darkness has covered the whole land. Now there is some debate on whether the meaning of the whole land is just Israel or whether it was the whole world. But it doesn't matter. Regardless, the people who were there that day witnessed a historic phenomenon, an unusual atmospheric event. The darkness lasted at least 3 hours, and we know that it wasn't a solar eclipse. So it was something extraordinary. It was something unique. But there's significance to darkness in Scripture. Darkness represents lament. We see that in Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. It also represents divine judgment, and we see that in Exodus 10, 21 to 23. And as Jesus hung on the cross, he was feeling the weight of man's sin. He was bearing the full measure of God's wrath and judgment for our sin. There are no words that I can think of that can possibly describe to you what Christ was experiencing. I do think we get a glimpse of what he was experiencing when we read that he sweat drops of blood while praying in the garden. There are accounts, both ancient and modern, that record individuals sweating blood. It's a condition called hematidrosis, where extreme anguish or physical strain causes a person's capillaries to dilate and to burst, mixing sweat and blood. That is what he experienced, just simply anticipating what he was going to be bearing on the cross. But I think a stronger indication of what Christ was enduring is found in verse 34. We read it just a few moments ago. Let me read it again. "At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" What a question. Why have you forsaken me? Have you ever stopped to consider that Jesus, who is God himself, has just experienced for at least a point of time separation from God the Father? Now we say God is great and we know that his power is unrivaled, but yet at this moment God died. Verse 37 tells us that Jesus cried with a loud voice, and we know what he said from other gospel accounts, and that is, "It is finished." And then he breathed his last. So how big is God that he can die on a cross and the world not literally explode and come apart? Think about what we learned in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17, where we read this: "And he," meaning Christ, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So this causes my head to hurt when I think about how powerful God is. That Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, He can suffer and die on a cruel Roman cross and at the same time hold the world, His creation, intact. When Jesus said, "It is finished," the heavy curtain that hung between the holy place and the holy of holies in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We see that in verse 38. And when God tore the curtain in two, it symbolized the removing of that separation between the holy place and the holy of holies. In other words, God was giving access to all who would believe through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus' death opened the way to God for those who would believe. In Matthew's gospel, we read that at the same time Jesus said, "It is finished," and the curtain was torn in two, there was a great earthquake. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Creation itself was declaring here that Jesus was God. His death triggered the earthquake. It's a wonder that the earth didn't open up and swallow all the people who condoned and celebrated Christ's death. Makes me think of Korah's rebellion in the Old Testament, when God opened up the earth and swallowed all those people who rebelled. But as we think about our passage in Mark, we see this third title for Jesus. It's found in the words of the centurion who is standing in front of the cross. And this is what we read. "And when the centurion who was facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" So again, we've seen that Jesus was called the Son of David, linking him to the messianic line, showing us that he's the Messiah. We've seen Jesus referred to as the Son of Man, and as we said before, he can identify with us. It indicates his humanity. And now Jesus is called the Son of God. This title, the Son of God, indicates that Jesus is deity. He is God himself. He is the second person of the Trinity. If this were not so, then Jesus' death on the cross was for nothing. He would still be in the grave and we would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. But praise the Lord, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. His sacrifice has brought us the means to salvation, our perfect redemption for those who will believe on Him. So today we end with the scene of the crucifixion. The disciples, with the exception of John, have scattered. They're all mourning. Who knows what they were feeling? At the very least, they must have been thinking something like this: has the last 3 years just been a waste of our time? Should we believe Jesus was the Messiah in vain? Before you get too hard on the disciples, let me ask you, what would you have thought if you were there witnessing all of these events? Try putting yourself in the disciples' sandals. What a dark and terrible day it seemed. Jesus had died. The religious leaders were celebrating the idea that they had finally done away with the troublemaker. And guess what? Satan was celebrating along with them. But yet the final words of Christ on the cross, "It is finished," were not a cry of defeat, but rather a cry of victory. Hebrews 12:2 calls him the author and finisher of our faith. So I want to end this morning with an excerpt from Max Lucado's book 3:16, The Numbers of Hope. And this is what he wrote. "The face of Jesus softened, and an afternoon dawn broke as he spoke a final time. 'It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' As he gave his final breath, the earth gave a sudden stir. A rock rolled. A soldier stumbled. Then, as suddenly as the silence was broken, the silence returned. And now all is quiet. The mocking has ceased. There is no one to mock. The soldiers are now busy with the business of cleaning up the dead. Two men have come, dressed well, meaning well, and they are given the body of Jesus. And we are left with the relics of his death. Three nails in a bin, three cross-shaped shadows, a braided crown with scarlet tips. Bizarre, isn't it? The thought that this blood is not man's blood, but God's. Crazy, isn't it, to think that these nails held your sins to a cross. Absurd, don't you agree, that a scoundrel's prayer was offered and answered? Or more absurd, that another scoundrel offered no prayer at all? Absurdities and ironies, the hill of Calvary is nothing if not both. We would have scripted the moment differently. Ask us how a God should redeem his world, and we will show you. White horses, flashing swords, evil flat on its back, God on his throne. But God on a cross? A split-lipped, puffy-eyed, blood-masked God on a cross? Sponge thrust in his face, spear plunged in his side, dice tossed at his feet? No, we wouldn't have written the drama of redemption in this way. But then again, we weren't asked to. These players and props were heaven-picked and God-ordained. We were not asked to design the hour, but we have been asked to respond to it. So the question that we have this morning and to what we will end with is this: how will we respond to the message of the cross? Let's pray.